Before we open up our reading, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we love you. We thank you, God, for all that you do for us. Lord, I just pray that you would empower me to preach this message for its truth, that you would allow me to get out of the way, God, and that you would use me to deliver your message, God, not mine. Father, I pray that you would empower all of us to receive your message. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Zechariah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments as was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." The other day I was talking to my wife about our lesson in Exodus that we went through on Wednesday night. And in that lesson, if you remember, the Egyptians were trying to oppress Israel, weren't they? And they were, what stood out was the more they tried to oppress Israel, the more they tried to beat them and put them through perilous labor and really work them, the more that God blessed Israel and the more that God caused Israel to multiply. And even though that the Pharaoh, through being energized, I believe, by Satan himself, tried to stamp out Israel, God really used it for his glory, didn't he? And my beautiful wife and my intelligent wife made an observation as we were visiting that, and it just amazed me how profound it was. She said, "You know what I notice?" She says, "I notice that God seems to take these impossible situations throughout the Bible." She says, "You see it over and over again. He takes these impossible situations and he turns them around to give him glory." And it seemed to her like God specializes in the impossible. Now, I have to confess to you that it just thrilled me that my wife came up to that conclusion all on her own. Because I've been trying to tell her that for I don't know how many years. But she had to come there on her own. She had to come and realize that on her own. As we all do. But, you know, I don't really care how she came to that conclusion. I'm just glad she came to that conclusion because That's exactly it. God specializes in the impossible. I don't know if you've noticed, folks, but throughout the Bible, as we study through Genesis and Exodus and all throughout the Old Testament, depending on how long the Lord will keep us there, you'll notice time and time again that God puts Israel up against, and God puts His people, all together up against impossible odds just so that He can be glorified when He conquers those impossible odds and prevails. And the story of Gideon is a prime example. If you haven't read that in the book of Judges, I invite you to read that. That will just amaze you what God did just through 400 men and totally taking Israel back from the people and conquering. God specializes in the impossible. But that's the point in all of our Scripture, and especially, in a nutshell, that is the point of our salvation. Our salvation, mankind's redemption, is an impossible task, humanly speaking, but God in His sovereign grace has accomplished just that. Our acceptance before God is not an accomplishment of human works. It's not anything that we can possibly accomplish on our own. It is not a product of human accomplishment. Our salvation is a product of God's sovereign will and His eternal grace. And when most people say God is sovereign, they say it having no idea just how far that sovereignty goes. And we like to use that term, God is sovereign, but we don't really understand or we don't really comprehend what that means, that God is sovereign. Well, let me tell you what it means in Scripture. God's sovereignty means that God is totally and completely in charge and totally and completely in control over everything at all times. It is all in His plan from before the foundation of the earth, and that includes your salvation. We assign limits to His sovereignty and salvation. But the Scriptures declare a much different picture of God's sovereignty, especially in the matter of salvation. God has chosen His elect before the foundations of the earth. And today's message is a picture of God's sovereignty when it comes to our acceptance before Him. Now, that's the gist of the message. And we're going to deal with each one of these line by line. We're going to go through this. We're only going to cover the first five verses because that's as far as I could get before I had a sermon. And then we'll deal with the second half of this chapter next week. But I decided to read it all together because it all goes together. There is two parts to this. Let's just go ahead and start in verse 1. It says, "Then He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at His right hand to oppose Him." Now, just real quick, Joshua the high priest, when you hear that name, you think of who? You think of Joshua the judge who led Israel into, or the people of Israel into the land, the promised land of Palestine. That's not who this is. This is Joshua the high priest. Joshua the high priest, at the time when Zerubbabel brought the people back, the high priest at the time was Joshua, the son of I can't remember the name here. Let me see if I can find it in my notes. The son of Jehozadak, the high priest who was the high priest at the time of Zechariah when Zechariah prophesied. But what does he say that he's doing? It says he's standing before the angel of the Lord. He's standing before the angel of the Lord. Now, we look at that phrase, standing before the angel of the Lord, and we get all kinds of ideas of what's happening here. And the thought that comes to mind is some kind of judicial act, right? He's standing before the Lord in an act of judgment. Why is Joshua standing before the Lord? The scene sort of paints out like Joshua is on trial here, and he is. But the phrase, standing before the Lord, has a very specific picture to the Jew because, as I said before, that is, Joshua is their high priest at the time. And there is only one reason why the high priest stands before the Lord, and that is this. When the high priest on Yom Kippur, one time per year, goes and offers up a sacrifice for all of the people, he goes and he stands before the mercy seat. He stands before the Lord to offer up that atonement. And the Lord accepts that atonement. And when he offers up that atonement, the Lord accepts it. The Lord accepts that atonement in place of Israel, all of Israel's sins. And he cleanses Israel as a judicial act, cleanses all of Israel of their sins. And so that's what Joshua is doing here. In fact, the phrase standing before the Lord is used many times throughout Scripture to portray the priestly function. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 8, we're not going to turn there. In Judges chapter 20, verse 28. In Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 15. In 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 11, if you're fast enough to write those down, you can look those up, and there are just a few places where you can see that language used in that tense, where standing before the Lord is the high priest function to go and stand before the Lord on behalf of the people. And that's what this term means here. That's the scene that Zechariah is seeing. The picture here is of Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord, performing his priestly function as the high priest. He is offering up the blood sacrifice not only for himself, but for all of Israel. Just an important thing to point out here. Joshua is standing before whom? The angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord, it says. And I point that out because of this fact. The mercy seat belongs to only one, and that is God, right? So if Joshua is standing before the angel of the Lord, what does that mean? The angel of the Lord is God. The angel of the Lord is God. And I just point that out, not to beat that down. I know we've covered that several times in the last few months, but I point that out because it's important just to drive that home that the angel of the Lord is none other than the second person of the Trinity, who is none other than the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. So Joshua is standing before the angel of the Lord, who is God. But he isn't standing there alone. He has someone with him. Who is it? Satan. Satan is also there. And what's Satan doing? It says, and Satan is standing at his right hand to oppose him. Some of your versions might say to accuse him. Just something else interesting that came out in my studies this week is this. The root word used here in the Hebrew is for to oppose him is the word in the Hebrew, Satan. So it says, and Satan stood by to Satan him. And what that the word means is to oppose or to resist or to accuse. That's what the word Satan means. He is the adversary. He is the accuser. In fact, the way you can read this in the Hebrew is, and the accuser standing at his right hand in order to accuse him. So this is the scene. I want to wrap this up. Get this. This is the scene. He gets a vision. Joshua is standing before the mercy seat, standing before the angel of the Lord. And he's not standing there alone. As he's offering up this atonement, as he's offering up this sacrifice, for not only for his sins, but for all the sins of all the people, he has company. Satan is at his right hand, and Satan is standing there accusing him. He's saying, God, you don't want this man. This man is a sinner. And he's sitting there and he's pointing out all of Joshua's sins. And his purpose behind that, Satan's purpose of that, is to cause God to reject Joshua. Is to cause God to reject Joshua. And he wants to do that because if God rejects Joshua, he rejects all of Israel. And if Joshua was innocent, he wouldn't have anything to worry about. You know, God would accept him. He could make the atonement. And all would be well for Jerusalem. But the problem that comes into the picture is that Joshua is not innocent. He is guilty as charged. Joshua is guilty. That's quite apparent here in the scene as Satan is standing at his right hand, slinging the accusations before God. In fact, just the fact alone that Joshua never says one word in this whole entire passage kind of illustrates his guilt, doesn't it? He never says one thing to defend himself the whole time. I mean, Satan isn't just making up stuff here. He is pointing out real sin in Joshua, and Joshua is just loaded with all kinds of sin. You say, where do I get that? That Joshua is loaded with all kinds of sin. Well, let me tell you, if there was no other place in here that illustrated that, I could just tell you that because Joshua is what? He's a human being. And what do human beings have? We are loaded with sin. We are covered with sin. Every human being, even this beautiful little baby, from the time she was born, was covered in sin. David said in the Psalm, through the Spirit, he says, in sin my mother did conceive me, and in sin I was brought forth. Joshua is covered with sin. In fact, in Romans chapter 3, we've dug through that over and over again. There is none righteous, saith the Lord. No, not one. And Paul really drives home the point. I mean, he doesn't just say it one way or two ways or three ways. He says it over and over again. Their lips, the poison of asps is on their lips. Their throat is an open tomb, an open place of stinky, wretched death, he says. There is none righteous, no, not one, saith the Lord. In James chapter 2, verse 10, we read that whoever keeps the whole law, he is guilty of all. We are covered in sin. We are absolutely covered in sin as mankind. And Joshua here is standing before the Lord. He's trying to get God to accept this atonement. And here's Satan pointing out every little thing about Joshua. In fact, to give you a little better picture of how this is going for Joshua, I want to point out this. In verse 3 it says this about Joshua's sin. In the vision that Zechariah receives, Joshua's sin is portrayed in the form of Joshua standing in filthy garments. In filthy garments. And here's the picture. The root word in the Hebrew for filthy here is to sow, is to go forth, as in to discharge excrement, human waste. The irony is that under the Old Covenant, when the high priest went to offer up the atonement, he would wear a simple linen cloth. He would strip himself down of all of his clothes, and he would cleanse himself, go through ceremonial washings and cleansings, and then he would put on these simple, pure white garments, and it represented him unloading all of his sin and purifying himself to go stand. There was no other time for the high priest where he was ever more pure than at this moment when he approached God to offer up the atonement for the people. And yet it says he is covered in human feces. That gives you a little bit of picture of how God sees your sin. And there's a real problem here. And it isn't just a problem for Joshua, it's a problem for all of Israel, because if Joshua is guilty, then he has absolutely no right at all to come before the Lord. And if the Lord rejects him on the basis of his sin, then the Lord also rejects the atoning sacrifice for the people. And if Joshua can't bring the sacrifice, nobody else can, because there is only one high priest. And only the high priest can come and bring forth the sacrifice. So the nation would essentially be doomed at that point if Joshua's atonement is not accepted, if Joshua is rejected. And Israel understands perfectly what that means, because God has just dealt with Israel in exiling them for 70 years. God has made it very clear that He will not accept sin. And so here it is. This is the moment of truth. This is the pivotal moment. If God rejects Joshua's sacrifice, and all of Israel is doomed. But if God accepts this filth covered, this excrement covered high priest, then all of Israel is accepted. That's what's on the line here. That's the tension of the moment. That's what's going on here. We'll look at verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" What just happened? God has accepted Joshua. God has accepted the excrement-covered high priest on behalf of Jerusalem. God has accepted Joshua. And He says this, "Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire?" The picture of a brand plucked out of the fire is this simple. For those of you don't know, you know what that means, it's just a piece of burning wood that he pulls out. It's either the Hebrew there for a brand is a piece of wood that's on fire, burning, or already consumed. It's, you know, when you look into it, we would call it an ember or a burning coal or something like that. Same kind of thing. It's that. It's a burning piece of wood that's already being consumed, and it says God has pulled it out of the fire. That's the picture here. And there isn't any great mystery to interpreting what this means. It's just simply another way of saying that Jerusalem was rescued just in the nick of time. And for all intents and purposes, the Jews were already on fire and on the verge of total extinction, but they were plucked out of the fire by God. They were rescued just in the nick of time. That's what this is saying. Israel was already being burned up, but God came to the rescue. And the Lord is rebuking the accuser here, and He is saying, "Listen, is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? The Lord rebuke you, Satan." What is He saying? He's saying, "Listen, you think I called them out of Babylon? You think I called the people of Israel, the people of Jerusalem out of Babylon just to cast them off? You think I called my people forth just to turn them away in their most desperate hour of need? The Lord rebuke you, Satan." I brought them back because I want to redeem them. Now listen, I just want to point out that God could have said Israel here. God could have said Jacob, He could have said Israel, and that would have been exclusive to the Jewish people. But He didn't. What does He say? He says Jerusalem. Jerusalem. And that has significance for you and me, Christian, because the term Jerusalem, although it had immediate implications to Israel at the time, is in fact a prophetic application which includes all believers. It includes you and me. And I'm going to tell you this theme that's going on here that we're looking at with Joshua has to do with the Jewish people, but this is what goes on with you and me every day as the enemy accuses the brethren day and night. And every day, Jesus Christ, our advocate, intercedes on our behalf. And I just want to point that out. I want to point that out because that's important for you and I to understand. Before you knew Christ, you were a brand in the fire, waiting to be consumed by your sin. You were dead in your trespasses, but God snatched you out of the fire when He saved you. He brought you out just in the nick of time. When He brought your sister or your mother or your brother or your cousin or your neighbor or the pastor or whatever, whoever He brought in your life to plant that seed in you that you responded to and you got saved, that's what God was doing. God was snatching you out of the fire. You were the brand being consumed. You were the one that was in death, and God saved you. God ordained that moment in order to rescue you from the fire. Okay, we've covered that. That's the ABCs. That's the 1, 2, 3s. That's the what you count on. That's the elementary stuff, right? We stand before God, we're covered in sin, but God takes away our sin and He puts His righteousness on us. You know, He saves us, He accepts us, everything else. We've covered that, I don't know how many times here over the past 3.5 years, 4 years, whatever. We have covered that, we have beaten that one to death. Listen, you ought to be black belts in that. You ought to be a master of the basics in that. But here's the meat. Here's the meat of this passage. Here's the meat of this passage that we really need to see, brothers and sisters. Now watch this. Look at the basis on which the Lord accepts Joshua. Watch the basis on which the Lord accepts Joshua. Let's read that again. He says in verse 2, "And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" Now that's very important to see. God chose Jerusalem. That's the basis by which He saves him. That's very important for us to pick this up too, folks. God did not accept Joshua on the basis of Joshua's works. He did not accept Joshua on the basis of Joshua was a really good guy and he was trying as hard as he could. I had a visit from the Mormons yesterday. And amazing to me, they still got me on there as a member of their church. I went to the Mormon church when I was 13 years old for about a year and I left because I found them out to be a cult. I have not had anything to do with them in decades, and yet here they are. They're still coming to my house, knocking on my door, and whatever. I just tell Mike before this, I think the Lord just keeps bringing them to me. I don't even have to go to them to give the gospel. They come to me. But they were coming in, and a guy was talking to me about Romans chapter 7, where Paul says, it is not the letter of the law, but it's the spirit of the law. And I looked at him, and I said, what do you think that means? And he says, well, I think what it means is that you don't have to obey every word of the law. You just have to try really hard. I said, well, that's close, brother, but that's not what that means. What that's talking about is to say, listen, it's what's the spirit of the law? What is the law wrapped up in? Love thy God with all thy heart, thy mind, thy soul, and thy strength, and to love thy neighbor as thyself. It is not trying as hard as you can. It is having a heart, a spirit, a pneuma, the heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? Having that is engaged and says, God, I love you and I yield to you. To have a heart that loves your brother and your sister. If I truly love my brother and my sister, I don't have to try hard not to murder them, or to steal from them, or to lie to them, bear false witness against them, or to covet their things because I love them. It is not about works. It is not, Joshua here is not accepted because he is a good man. That is completely foreign to Scripture. If that was the case, it would be impossible for Joshua to be accepted because as we have already examined, Joshua's works were filthy before the Lord. They were excrement, spattered clothes. Try getting that past a holy and righteous God. What does it say here? God accepts Joshua and rebukes Satan on the basis of one thing, and that is that God chose Jerusalem. And all wrapped up in that fact is the fact that God chose Joshua, and God chose you, and God chose me. That is how we are saved. God chooses whom He will save. God has never accepted any human being other than Jesus Christ on the basis of works. God accepted Joshua, He accepts Jerusalem, and He accepts you based on His sovereign choice. Joshua's acceptance, as well as Israel's acceptance and our acceptance, is the product of God's sovereign election, God's sovereignty. Turn over to Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Now, I say if you refer to the same verse over and over again, they being me, I say this, but we all say this. If you refer to the same verse over and over again, sooner or later it's going to get pounded in there and you're going to remember it. So when somebody challenges you on these things, you'll know exactly where to go in your Bible. And that's what we do here with this passage. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Paul writes, he says this, he says, "For whom he being God, foreknew," that is, who God for gnosko, intimately knew, who God knew before when? The foundations of the earth. He also predestined. He marked out. He chose. He elected to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified. You know what that verse says? That your salvation and my salvation is a product of God's sovereign election. God's choice. God chose you. Gee, what did Jesus say to His apostles in John chapter 15? "Ye did not choose me, but I have chosen you and ordained you." Continue, go over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 3, we'll see it from a different perspective here. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Paul writes this, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Great. Did He do that on our own merit? Did He do that because we were good? Did He do that because, man, I thought one day, you know, there's something to this gospel thing and I'm going to go and respond to it all on my own. I didn't need God's help for that. No, it says here in verse 4, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." Your salvation is a product of God's election. Some people go on and on about working your way into God's acceptance. You know, the Mormon, yesterday I was talking about that. We get into the works-based salvation stuff. And they're so crafty with their language. They don't let on that that's what they believe in. But that, if you get down into their doctrine, that's exactly what they believe in. You can earn your salvation. We're talking about why they go on mission. They go on mission because they ascend to higher levels of priesthood and higher levels in heaven if they go on their mission. That is the fundamental in their doctrine. But that is not how we are saved. We are saved through God's choice. God marks out those who He will save, and He does the work in you in order to bring you to a point where you will respond to Him. Turn over to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. The Gospel of John, not the epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. John chapter 6. I just want to highlight two verses here. John chapter 6, verse 37. When Jesus is talking about His sheep, He's talking about those who will follow Him, those who will respond to Him, because He's having some trouble right now. He's having some trouble with the Jews. And they're rejecting His doctrine. In fact, if you remember John chapter 6, verse 66, it says many of them turned away and followed Him no more based on what He was telling them, what they had to sacrifice and give Him. But He was okay with that. It grieved Him because He had emotions and everything else, but He was okay with that because He understood this truth. In verse 37, all, how many? All that the Father has given me or gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. What's He saying there? Everyone that God has sovereignly chosen will come to me. Not might come to me, not will be given a chance to come to me, will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will in no wise or I will by no means cast out. The one who comes to me, I will accept, I will embrace them as my brother or my sister through oneness, through the atoning sacrifice that He lays. However you want to go, however many different ways you want to say it, what it's saying is if God has chosen you, brought you to Christ, you will come. In fact, saying that on the other way, just move down to verse 44, it says this on the saying it the other way, not only will all those who God calls come to Jesus Christ, but He says this in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. What's that saying? That's saying that if God doesn't call you, you can't come to Jesus Christ. Listen, your salvation is a product of God's sovereign election and God's sovereignty in grace. From the very beginning, as it was prepared before the foundations of the earth, God made the choice of exactly who He would save, and that means Joshua's acceptance was bigger than him, and your acceptance was far bigger than you. Our acceptance is premised on God's choice and His sovereignty. Now, does that mean that there is no part on us to respond? God forbid. The Scripture is very clear. We do have to respond. We do have to respond to the call. And that's one of the mysteries of the Gospel. That's one of the things we can't understand. But, you know, we can't argue with Scripture. Your election, your salvation is God's choice. Does that mean you can just get saved and go on and do anything you want? No, absolutely not it doesn't, because the Scripture declares that if God has saved you, you are a new creation in Christ, you have a new desire to live holy, to live righteous, to respond to His holiness, and you will respond, you will produce fruit. We'll talk about that more next week's message, because that's the second half of this chapter. But the point is that your salvation isn't something you can just blow. That's the point I want to make here. Is your salvation isn't something that you can just mess up. Your salvation isn't something that is dependent on how good you are. Your salvation is written in the book of life. It is marked out. It is predestined. It is sovereignly elected by God since before the foundations of the earth. And you need to know that. This is a tough subject. This is one that causes people to leave churches. This is one that causes churches to split. And you know, it's real easy for me to skim by this and not preach on this because I don't want to ruffle any feathers. But you know, I'm kind of constrained here as a pastor to preach the Word of God as it is. But it's important for you to understand that your salvation was not your doing, but it was God's doing. Because here's the thing you need to understand. The enemy is always standing at your right hand, whispering in your ear, you're not good enough. He is always telling God, what do you want this crummy scumbag for? Did you see the way he talked to his wife? Did you see what he did? You see him speeding, going 100 miles an hour on his motorcycle on the freeway? Did you see what he did? Did you see the way he looked at that woman over there? He ain't one of yours. You know, we get beat down by that sometimes. Anybody who's in love with the Lord, your sin beats you up. I know it does. And Satan's always there whispering in your ear, reminding you of it. I know sometimes I pray for probably 10 minutes, Lord, please forgive me. Lord, please help me, God. Please help me, folks. Please forgive me for my sin. Just because I'm so mindful of my sin and it bothers me. And the enemy's right there in my ear telling me, you're not good enough. You're not good enough, Pat. What are you doing? You know, the good thing is when you know this truth, when you know the election is, you can turn right back to the enemy and you can say, yeah, well, isn't that the point? Isn't that the point? Isn't that why Christ died for me? Because I'm not good enough? If I was good enough, He wouldn't have had to die for me. Victory in that. Total and complete victory and understanding that your salvation is bigger than you. It's not about you. It's about God's glory. It's about God's sovereign election. It is about God's holy work. Now look at this. God doesn't just stop at accepting Joshua, but He goes further, doesn't He? Look at verses 4 and 5. It says, "Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes.'" In other words, righteousness. "And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and they put the clothes on him." You know what that is? Just to give you a picture of what's going on here, in the book of Exodus and Leviticus, it talks about the simple linen clothes. But after the high priest would go and offer up the atonement, and after the atonement was accepted, the high priest would go and then he would put on a ceremonial dress. Oh, it was beautiful. I mean, the Urim and the Thummim and you know, whatever, the three stones that were in the breastplate, it was beautiful. And he had this turban that he would put on that said, "Holiness to the Lord." And that represented the old sin being taken off and God's righteousness being put on. And then the celebration would begin. And that's the description of what's going on here, you see. And that's what you have here. The angel of the Lord removes Joshua's sins and he replaces it with his own righteousness. And what this is a picture of is God taking away our sins and replacing it with His righteousness. It's a picture of what God accomplished on Calvary. It's a picture of total victory over the enemy when God crushed Satan's head and redeemed His people. And why is this so significant to you and me? Well, you see, something else you can comfort yourself in when the enemy whispers discouraging accusations in your ear about your worth or the lack of your worth is this. God has removed your sin completely. He's wiped it away. He has buried it in the deepest sea as far as the east is from the west. He has completely removed your sin. And He has replaced it with His righteousness. So when even though you fail over and over again, you are never beyond hope, because when it comes to your acceptance, not your reward, when it comes to your acceptance, and God looks at you, He does not see your sin, but He sees His righteousness. Just one final point before we close. I want you to see these seven words in this last verse. It says eight words, excuse me. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Let me tell you the significance of that. I want to give you a picture of this. I want to kind of set this up for you. At Shell, we have turnarounds. Turnaround is where this plant that's making them, you know, 1.5 million a day, they shut it down for maintenance, because otherwise it'll just blow up. It can only last so long. You got to fix stuff, right? So they shut it down for a designated time for maintenance, and during that time, I mean, it's costing them. If it's 1.5 million a day that it's doing in production, they're losing that. Plus they're paying 2,000 people a living wage every day, so it's costing them millions of dollars a day to shut this down. So it's very organized. Very organized. They got people working, everything's planned out and everything. Well, it's supposed to be very organized. It's not always very organized. But what you'll see when you go out there, you see people working all over the place. It looks like a bunch of ants. Looks like a bunch of ants out there sometimes. There's so many people out there working, and it's very important. And then you see, every now and then you see a couple of people just standing there, watching all the other people work. What are those people? They're bosses. Standby. Yeah, there's those two. You got bosses out there, and they're standing. They're just superintendents. They're not really doing the work. They're just kind of watching this stuff go on. What are they doing? They're making sure the work gets done. See, there's all kinds of jobs that they send people out. They don't really care about their small jobs. They're insignificant. I mean, in the big picture, they can become significant, but they're little jobs. They don't take that much effort. You know, they're not really too hard to mess up, and they don't really have a big impact if they don't get done correctly right away, because there's always time to fix those. And those, they just kind of send people out, and they say, you know, you go ahead and you take care of those, and we'll just trust you to get it done kind of thing. Just report back to us when it's done so we can keep it on the schedule. But then there's the really big, important jobs that the superintendent stays there and he makes sure that everything's going good. And what he's doing when he's standing there is if there's any problems at all, he is immediately aware of it and he knows all of his resources, and so he can make sure that the right resources are contacted, the right things are done to make sure the job gets done. Managers never really come out. Not very often. I mean, they come out once in a while to put it, you know, to show their faces and everything else. But most of the time, they leave it up to the superintendent, the important foreman, you know, kind of thing. But every now and then, there's a job that's big enough. There's a job that has enough of an impact that it could really affect the turnaround. It could cost the plant millions of dollars if it goes wrong. And it's already kind of going behind, you know, it's already kind of in need of rescue. And what you'll see is the craziest thing. You'll see senior management, the refinery leadership team, even the plant manager sometimes, you'll see him come out to the unit and personally stand there and watch the job. What's the message? What, you think it's going to get done any quicker because he's standing there? No, but he comes out there and he oversees it because it sends a message to the crew. This job matters. This job is my top priority. That's kind of what you got going on here. You need to understand, when it comes to your salvation, God isn't just waving His arms and just saying, you know, make sure that happens. You know, I'm going to go ahead and accept Him. No, God is personally invested in you. God is going to see it through. He is going to stand by. Listen, He's always there. I mean, we know that. But for the purposes of your understanding and mine, it says He stood by. And that is our image, to see that God is personally concerned with your salvation and your restoration. God cares. You mean something to Him. God is personally affected by every one of His elect. He is personally vested, and He will personally see to it that not one of His elect are lost. Now that should invoke some kind of response in you, in me. That should cause us to be emotionally affected somehow, to understand that God cares. God, the King of this universe, cares that much about you and me. That should cause us to have a great sense of complete unworthiness, and that should bring us to our knees in respect and gratitude for God, the King of the universe's tremendous grace in His sovereignty. Just think about all He has done for you. God elected you from before the foundation of the earth. He marked you out for salvation. He rebukes the enemy on your behalf, and He personally superintends the purification of your soul. How will you respond to that? Let's pray. Our Heavenly